Well, last week, we looked at the last section of chapter 25 of Numbers, where it follows the time of plague and execution because of the Israelites that were playing the harlot with the people, the women in particular, of Midian. Midianite woman certainly comes up, but also the Moabites. And the section right before that ended with Phinehas having put to death an Israelite that brought in a Midianite woman, and he was incensed, he was jealous, and God's jealousy, and he put them to death. And in Numbers chapter 25, beginning in verse 10, Jehovah, through Moses, commends Phinehas for what he did. Phinehas, who was in the priestly line, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, and in the commendation that God makes to Moses, he talks about his quick and outraged response toward Zimri, this Israelite man, and Cosby, the woman that he brought in. And Zimri was a Simeonite, and when he killed them both, it turned away God's wrath. It stopped the plague that was going on because of their idolatry. And God said Phinehas acted out of a jealousy that was God's jealousy. In other words, it just wasn't some fear of what God might do. It was an outrage with this man and this woman that they would flagrantly offend the God of Israel by their actions and their harlotry. And so out of their disloyalty to God and their lack of morality, he put them to death, and it lined up with God's own jealousy over that situation. God also told Moses to be hostile to the Midianites, to strike them because they were hostile to Israel because of their trickery and deception. And that gives us a bit of the picture of what's going on here. Isn't just Israel succumbing to the temptations of the flesh and falling in with these people and their culture. It also shows that those folks and those cultures had ill intentions toward Israel, even to the point of being deceptive and using trickery. And that now brings us to chapter 26 of Numbers, and we're going to start there. But before I do, I also want to remind you, we spent some time looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And these were an example to us. Paul makes it clear that these events that we were studying and we will study as we go forward were not just events that happened and now they get put in front of us, but as these events were occurring, God was seeing them as an example to bring to us about our own spiritual relationships, about our own worship, about our own tendency to join in with culture, to join in with the temptations of the flesh and those kinds of things. And a key statement in 1 Corinthians 10 is, are you standing? Take heed lest you fall. And that's a really good lesson for us. And Paul says, don't act immorally like these folks did. Don't be caught up with what's popular in the world. And boy, do we have a lot of things right now that are popular in the world, that we find ourselves on the outs with our own culture if we don't support things that are grossly immoral, grossly offensive to God, entirely outside of the way he created things, and entirely out of what it would mean to worship him, entirely the opposite of what it would mean to have a high view of his word and of his position in our life. And so, good words for us to follow and to recognize that what these people are doing provide for us a lot of information about what God would tell us about how we ought to lead our lives and what we ought to be avoiding. So with that, let's turn over to Numbers chapter 26. Now, I will tell you that 2 weeks ago, We had a handout, and I think finally we're going to get to use it. So if you have it, you might want it here in just a little bit. There's a few copies, I think, still back there on the table if you want to get one. It is simply an accounting of the census that we're going to read about here in a minute, and a comparison of that census as we see it in chapter 26 versus the census they did when they first came into the land beyond the Jordan, beyond the Red Sea crossing. And so we'll be comparing those. But first, Numbers 26, 1 through 7. Then it came about after the plague that the Lord spoke to Moses and to Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, from 20 years old and upward by their father's households, whoever is able to go out to war in Israel. So Moses and Eleazar the priest spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan of Jericho, saying, take a census of the people from 20 years old and upward, as the Lord has commanded Moses. Now the sons of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt were Reuben, Israel's firstborn. The sons of Reuben of Hanok, the family of the Hanokites, of Palu, the family of the Paluites, of Herzon, the family of the Herzonites of Camri, and the family of the Carmonites. These are the families of the Reubenites, and those who were numbered of them were 4,730. What?
43,000.
Did I miss say something?
You said 4,000.
Oh, 43,000. I'm so sorry. Thank you. Please correct me when I do make those kinds of errors. It's certainly not intentional. So I elected to read these first seven verses, and there's a pattern that's being established here. Of course, it starts with Jehovah telling Moses, and he works with Eleazar because Aaron is out of the picture now. Eleazar is the high priest. He says, let's do a census. And it's very much like the census that was done before the generation was told, because of their sin, you're going to have to wander for 40 years. None of you were headed to the promised land. But they did a census at the beginning of the book of Numbers, chapter 1 through 3, and now they're doing it again in the next generation. Now they're still encamped by the plains of Joab, across from the Jordan, from Jericho. So they're up there in the Moabite area. I may have missed Joab, should have been Moab when I was writing. Every once in a while I do that. But they're still there in the plains. They're just northeast of the Dead Sea. They're across the Jordan from the community of Jericho. And so now we're doing this census again for the second time. And it's based on the same tribes as they had come out of Egypt. And in verses 5 through 7, we see it traces the descendants of Reuben. And then you get a total count of those that are 20 and older that could go fight and be warriors on behalf of Israel. And that number was 4,730. If we were to read, I did it again. How can I do that? I'm looking right at 43,730 on my notes. I can't explain it. It's just the way it is right at the moment. Thank you. Rick has said if I do it again, he's going to come up and finish. But I want to talk about this chart a little bit then that I've made, because with an exception, and we're going to go back and look at the exception, except for one part of this that, like I say, we'll come back to, we've got the same tribal breakdown that you would see, that we did see in the first census. You've got Reuben and Simeon and Gad and Judah and Issachar and so on, until we get all of the 12 tribes that are counted. Now, we have 12 because Joseph is broken down into Ephraim and Manasseh. And that makes the 12 because we don't see Levi, the tribe of Levi, in here, because they're not going to be part of the warring class. They're in the priestly class doing a different thing. Now, there are several interesting things to point out on this chart. And the first one is that when they did the first census, the order given in the book of Numbers as they do all the accounting and all the numbers and how it adds up, Manasseh comes before Ephraim, or Ephraim. Ephraim, I think, is more correct. But in this list, Ephraim comes first. And if you start looking at numbers, let's just look at those two for a minute. In the first census, Manasseh was 52,700, and Ephraim was 32,700. Ephraim was 32,500. And when we get to the second census in the second generation, that has flipped. Ephraim is now larger. It is smaller than it was, but it's larger than Manasseh. Ephraim is at 40,500, and Manasseh is at 32,200. And so Ephraim is growing in prominence. That's an interesting thing. Go over to Genesis 48, 8 through 20. We're going to read that. Genesis 48, 8 through 20. And if you were back with us in this time, you might remember that chapter 48 is where Joseph is coming to Jacob, and they're having somewhat of a reunion and somewhat of a blessing time where Joseph is blessing, I'm sorry, where Jacob is blessing Joseph's children. And if we look at verses 8 through 20, and let me just read them here if I can ever get the right page to come up. It says this: when Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "They're my sons, whom God has given me here." So he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well." Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. He blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him, and he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. But Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father." Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son. I know he also will become a people and will also be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." He blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." And so this is actually the beginning of a fulfillment of prophecy and blessing combined together, given by Jacob with regard to the two sons of Joseph, that Ephraim would become the greater one in terms of number and influence. And as it turns out, Ephraim will be the dominant of the northern tribes, to the point that we will reach a place both in the books of Isaiah and Hosea to refer to the northern tribes by the name Ephraim. And so we see the beginning of that ascension here in this list. If you look down there, there's a few others that might be worth pointing out. First of all, Simeon, in the original, you know, I did all that backwards, didn't I? Yeah. Manasseh is the younger, who will be the one that they refer to. I got to look at this and make sure I get it right now. Manasseh will be the one that is referred to. Do I have the older and the younger right now if I say Manasseh is the younger?
Ephraim is the youngest.
What's that?
Ephraim is the
youngest. Okay, so I did it right going through there.
But the census this time shows Manasseh to be in the
name. Okay.
At this time.
That's at this time. I looked at the two columns backwards. But it will be referred to as the land of Ephraim as they go forward. So I got that piece wrong. Sorry. Making a few mistakes this morning that I didn't realize I had put into these notes. But one of the things that's interesting to look at, and I saw this as I was looking at the numbers for Simeon, the current census is 22,200. And the census numbers before were 59,300. And we're not given in the text a specific connection and reason why. But the one potential reason for some of that may be that much of the, well, let me put it this way, the offender that Phinehas killed with a Midianite woman was of the tribe of Simeon. And so it causes those that want to speculate about things in their commentaries and so on to speculate that because he was from the tribe of Simeon, maybe there was a pretty large group from the tribe of Simeon that were involved in that time of sin, maybe more than some of the other tribes, and that might have been a potential reason for some of their loss of people.
Rick?
Yes?
I'm confused. On the census from Numbers 1, the numbers are actually, it's like the two columns headings are mixed
some
up?
Of them.
Some of them or all of them?
Everything I've looked at.
Yeah, I think they're all backwards. As I'm looking at this, let's stop and make sure that we got this
numbers
right.
Numbers 1, Simeon was 59,300.
Right.
Now,
my headings are backwards. Well, I've occasionally, when I had to put documents out in various times, I learned the hard way that I'm not a very good proofreader, so I would get other people to proofread it, but I didn't do that with this. So I've got the headings backwards. Let's see what other confusion I can uncreate that I've already created. Because the second column then is the old census from Numbers 1, and the first column is the current census from Numbers 26. Okay. Now, I flipped the headings. Well, you can either flip the numbers or flip the headings. You get to the same spot. Yeah. But there was a large decrease in the tribe of Simeon, and 37,100 change. That's a pretty big change. There were other changes in here. Manasseh had grown by about 20,000, but we've already talked about that a little bit, and I created enough confusion already. Asher also has grown. When you look at the bottom line, the current total from Numbers 26 is 601,730. That's not percentage-wise a big difference that we see from Numbers 1, which was 603,550. So out of that, it's a relatively small change to see that the total has moved 1,820. Okay? Now that I created all that confusion and I was so happy with my work. And I don't mind looking silly. I just want to get it right before we're done. I'm sorry about that confusion. Any questions or comments about that census that happened here? we're back getting ready to go and have an army, and that's what God is setting up with the census.
Rick, I think the logical conclusion of why some tribes are larger or smaller from their original census is that there are two options. Either they died from disobedience or they died from war.
Yep.
Those were really the only
natural causes, but that still relates to their disobedience.
Yeah. And so I think that, like, when you're looking at that, there is no clear delineation for some of the changes in the numbers, but we can take the logical conclusion to its end that, like, the majority of this is probably due to some kind of disobedience or some kind of, you know, not following the direction of the Lord.
Well, we know the whole generation was left to die off in the wanderings by God himself because of their lack of faith. And we're actually, if I haven't ruined my time schedule this morning, might even actually get to talk about that a little bit. I do want to go back to Numbers 26 and look at verse, that's a good comment, Russell, thank you. Look at Numbers 26, verses 8 through 11, because in the midst of this census, there's some side comments made that are worth taking a peek at. So after we talked about the Reubenites, we go over to and continue with some further statement about the descendants of Reuben. And here it is, verse 8 and following. The son of Palu, Eliab, the son of Eliab, Nemuel, and Dathan, and Abiram. These are the Dathan and Abiram who were called by the congregation, who contended against Moses and called Aaron in the company of Korah when they were contended against the Lord. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up along with Korah when that company died, when the fire devoured 250 men, so that they became a warning. The sons of Korah, however, did not die. And so this is a footnote given to us about the tribe of Reuben, and it's an explanatory statement about why some of those descendants weren't there. And it starts out with the son of Palu is Eliab, and Eliab had three sons, Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram. It's Dathan and Abiram that the congregation got behind. The words here are even called them out. And so the congregation was behind them to lead the rebellion in Numbers 16 against Moses and Aaron and Jehovah, where Korah, a Levite, and they had joined together to come and challenge Moses' authority. They essentially, we would use the phrase today would express the emotion behind it, who died and made you king. That's essentially what they came to Moses and said, by what authority are you doing all these things? For everybody is blessed by the Lord. Everybody is holy in the eyes of God. So you're not any more holy than anybody else is essentially what they're saying. And Moses challenges them. He's very angry and frustrated. And we just came off of a time when God had affirmed Moses and Aaron. And so he says, bring fire pans. And so they bring 250 men with fire pans come. They were there. The purpose of the fire pans was they were going to offer the incense like they were really men who were holy and in a priestly function of God. And God consumed them. The fire pans then were hammered into sheet metal and placed on the altar as a warning. But the earth opened and swallowed them up. The them that I'm saying this about is Dothan and Abiram. And God said, get back from them. And they did. But you see, Dothan and Abiram in the account in Numbers, they're standing there in the doorway of their tents with not only themselves, but all of their descendants. Korah is not in the door of his tent, but Korah is indeed swallowed up with them, but not his whole family. But these two men, who were Reubenites rather than a Levite, when they're swallowed up, they're saying they're almost seems defiant. I don't know if that was their intent, but here they are with their little ones, it says, right in the doorway of their tent, and Moses lays out that if they see them swallowed up by the earth, die in a very different way, then they will know that God had rejected them in favor of Moses and Aaron, and indeed that's exactly what God did. And so we get this little side account about why these two families ceased to exist within Reuben's household. Questions, thoughts, comments? That's over in number 16 if you want to take a peek at it sometime. But for now, we're going to move on. So we get this census done. And then in Numbers 26, it goes on to read further. And let's look at verses 52 through 65. 26, 52 through 55. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Among these the land shall be divided for an inheritance according to the number of names. To the larger group you shall increase their inheritance, and to the smaller group you shall diminish their inheritance. Each shall be given their inheritance according to those who were numbered of them. But the land shall be divided by lot. They shall receive their inheritance according to the names of the tribes of their fathers. According to the section by lot, their inheritance shall be divided between the larger and the smaller groups. These are those who were numbered of the Levites according to their These are those who were numbered of the Levites according to their families of Gershon, the family of the Gershonites, of Kohath, the family of the Kohathites, and of Merari, the family of the Merarites. These are the families of Levi, the families of the Libnites, the family of the Hebronites, the family of the Mahlites, and the family of the Mushites, the family of the Korahites. Kohath became the father of Amram. The name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, who was born to Levi in Egypt. And she bore to Amram Aaron and Moses and their sister Miriam. To Aaron were born Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. But Nadab and Abihu died when they offered strange fire before the Lord. Those who were numbered of them were 23,000, every male from a month old and upward, for they were not numbered among the sons of Israel, since no inheritance was given to them among the sons of Israel. These are those who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the sons of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. But among these there was not a man, those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest, who numbered the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, "They shall surely die in the wilderness," and not a man was left of them except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. And so Jehovah tells Moses, we're going to divide the land as an inheritance, and the starting point is going to be the numbers in the census. The larger group will get more ground. And it's going to be chosen by lot as to which chunks of ground they get. And so that's a pretty simple explanation of what's coming in terms of how they're going to portion out the land in what would become Israel as they take the land. And we'll get more detail about that as we go through the book of Numbers. But then we get the numbering of the Levites. The main divisions of the Levites were broken down by the family of Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And Aaron and Moses and Miriam are Kohathites, so they came out of Kohath. And of course, Aaron, we know, had four sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And we just got through hearing a lot about Eleazar, and we were reminded of the fate of Nadab and Abihu when they offered strange fire and then were consumed by the fire from God. And so in verse 63, we find out that there are 23,000 Levites that are 1 month old and up, males. And so the numbering is very different. We're not numbering those that will be fighting as soldiers, and we're not numbering them for the purpose of giving them a land apportionment, because they're not going to get a land apportionment. And there were 23,000 of them. In Numbers chapter 3, when we get the same kind of accounting, there were 22,000. So they've got about 1,000 more. And then this work was done by Moses and Eleazar in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. I say at Jericho, they're really across the river from Jericho. And so this is the numbering that was done, but in verse 64 it says, not one was numbered in the wilderness by Sinai that was numbered here. Why?
Because they were all dead.
They were all dead.
Except for Caleb.
Well, there was a small group, that very small group, that were alive at that time. Jehovah had said they would surely die in the wilderness, and they did. That's why. But the ones that were left, Moses doing the numbering, Caleb, and Joshua. And we know why Caleb and Joshua were left, right? Why were they allowed to continue to exist even after the 40 years were up?
Because they were two good spies that trusted God and would have gone and taken the land when they were supposed to.
And in the book of Numbers, we see Caleb playing a really strong role there in that he kept trying to turn the people to recognize, let's go take the land. God has promised it to us. We can do it. Let's go. And he keeps trying to turn them and supports what God has promised, but it doesn't happen. So we're at the point where the census is done. We now are told for certain that all of the previous generation has died off in that 40 years. And so we're in the front end, the first part of getting ready to move these people into position and to move them into the actual taking of the promised land. And I think there's a passage we really need to look at, and I think we looked at a verse or two of it last time, but I think we need to look at it in more detail. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And in this, I want to read verses 1 through 11 to begin with, and then we'll look at a few more verses later. So let me read verses 1 through 11. Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, got to ask questions first. Who was the book of Hebrews written to? Jewish, Israelite, believers, meaning people who had affirmed Christ. What's the issue that the writer of Hebrews is addressing as he puts his words down on paper through the Holy Spirit? What is the issue that he is trying to confront? New Covenant, he's going to talk about the New Covenant. This is a book of two things, and probably you could say three or four or five, but two things that stand out as I'm thinking about it. One is, it's a book of contrasts. It's going to continually contrast the Old Covenant, the tabernacle versus the Holy Tabernacle, the priesthood under Aaron versus the priesthood of Christ, that was not from under Aaron, and the superiority of Christ and everything about his ministry, everything about his priesthood, everything about the tabernacle in heaven versus the one on earth that was just a shadow of the one that would be there for eternity in heaven. And the other thing that is besides the contrast, it is also a book of warnings. It's there to warn the people to stay firm in their allegiance to Christ rather than to turn back, as some were apparently being tempted to do, to their old Judaism. It was difficult as a Jew to transition to Christ in terms of the way the culture reacted to you. There was a lot of pressure. It could take away your livelihood. It could take away family relationships. It could take away any kind of standing you had in the community. There was a sacrifice made by most Jews as they would turn to Christ. And the writer of the book is giving them every reason why Christ is absolutely superior, and it would be an absolute mistake and have even dire consequences to turn back to the old covenant and the old Jewish ways. And so this is a part of both of those themes that are in the book of Hebrews. Now let me read verses 1 through 11. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all of his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all of his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast to our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And so here the writer of Hebrews is going back and looking at what we are seeing being finished up, if you will, those people who were not allowed to enter his rest. He's looking back at that time that we have just been studying in the book of Numbers. And so he starts out by saying, my holy brethren, meaning they're the saved ones, they're the ones partakers of a heavenly calling. They were called by God himself into the family of God as believers in Jesus Christ. And he says, you're partaking of this heavenly calling, so stop, consider Jesus, look at him, think about who he is. He is our apostle or messenger and high priest of our confession. He has taken the role that you would normally have turned to the priest for, to be that intermediator between God and man, and also then to be also, we saw multiple times where Aaron was put in the place of providing atonement to stop the wrath of God. Well, Jesus is in that same role as well. And so he's the high priest of our confession, meaning our affirming of God in relationship to who we are and dealing with our own sins, and seeing them reckoned with so that we can be holy in the eyes of God through the sacrifice of Christ. And still talking about Jesus in verse 2, he said he was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was in all of his house. So what is the writer of Hebrews saying here in this comparison between Jesus and Moses? Kind of set you up because I told you there was a contrast and Jesus is greater than Moses, and that's certainly true. But in this verse, what's he saying as he compares them?
Both
faithful and both appointed by God. And so Moses was faithful and Jesus was faithful. So, and who were they faithful to? The same God. And so this dichotomy that can be set up in the Jewish mind, do I follow God this way or do I follow God that way, has just been brought together in the sense that I have to follow the current direction God has given me through Jesus. They were both faithful to God, but in verse 3, Jesus is counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Just as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. As we work at understanding those verses, we can read verse 4 and add to it, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. And so Moses was part of a house, a ministry, built by God. We could go over to Peter and read about how we are being built into a temple of God, and how we are stones placed in that. But here we're saying, look at the builder of the house. The builder of the house is God. And so Jesus also was involved in that building. He is the one, the creator, the one who put it all together. And so as we follow Jesus, we're looking at the builder, not the product. Moses is the product. He's part of the building. But Jesus is the builder. And so he deserves that extra honor. And in verse 5, we get the contrast again. Moses was faithful in all of his house as a servant. And this was a testimony. He testified about those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast to our confidence and the boast of our hope is firm until the end. And so here is Jesus. Moses was the servant. Jesus is the son. Jesus is the begotten of God. Moses is the called servant of God, certainly created by God, but not in the same fashion, not in the same, to the same position. And so here is Jesus, who was the builder of the house as the Son of God. And so he has a much higher place than Moses. And so we will be his house if, in verse 6 it says, we hold fast our confidence and our boast of our hope firm unto the end. So he's calling them to hold fast to their faith in Christ. Comment? Thought I heard somebody saying something. In verse 6 it says, until the end. What's the end that we have to hold fast until? Christ's return would be the big historical piece, right? What might it be for you and I as individuals? The end of this life, death. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the perishable shall put on immorality. Immortality. We're going to have to go back and clean some words out of my vocabulary so I won't use them in the wrong places. But the perishable put on immortality. And until that happens, this holding fast reveals who we are. Are we really in Christ's family or not? And then verse 7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says. And if we were looking at it maybe in some other texts, that verse 7, someone probably has a word there, behold, is that right? Anyone have behold there? Well, this is a word here that basically is saying today, now. Oh, that comes later. If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, in verse 8. And this is the Holy Spirit talking to us. These are words from the Old Testament. This is from Psalms. But don't harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of the trial in the wilderness. Do we remember reading in the book of Numbers about them having a hard heart or having their hearts hardened? Well, we saw the results of it, but I don't remember God saying through the Numbers and through Exodus and so on about their hard hearts. But can we look at how they lived and see they had hard hearts? They just would not get over themselves and yield themselves to God. They kept that distance. They had hard hearts. They just wouldn't let what they were seeing pass through into their thoughts and get it, that God was providing for them and they need not fear at any turn. They lived in fear every other day. Now, I say every other day, and I don't know if that's the right way of saying it, but it seemed like every other day as we're reading through it. Day one, they're in fear because we don't have water, we've got an army chasing us, whatever it is. Day two, they're rejoicing because God delivered them from what they were afraid of. Day three, they're in fear of the new thing. They never visualized themselves as a people of God's choosing that he was going to take care of. And despite their hard hearts, he took care of them. Well, it tells us here that we ought not harden our hearts like they did when they provoked God in the day of the trial in the wilderness. What does the New Testament tell us to do with regard to trials?
Rejoice.
If you lack wisdom, ask of God. James 1. Where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. They constantly tried God by not expressing their faith and having confidence in what he was going to do for them. If they had really got it, they would have looked at this new trial and say, hey, this is going to be fun. I wonder how God's going to solve this one. Well, really, that's what they would say. Hey, this is going to be interesting. Therefore, God says in verse 10, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They did not know my ways. Well, isn't that what happens in our look at the world? When the world gets stressed, where does it turn to?
Its own
understanding, somebody that is popular that should know. I am so sick, and I love science, but I'm so sick of, well, what does the science say? Science itself is a guess, and a true scientist would say, all we have is hypotheses, and we keep trying to prove them over and over and over. And we keep trying to prove them, and we kind of begin to accept them when we can't. But when something else comes along, goes, oops, that hypothesis really wasn't right, was it? Then they go somewhere else. And if you read the history about science, go read history of chemistry and our understanding of the atomic chart. And we're there yet today. We know that when this happened, it was 18 million years ago. No, you really don't. You weren't there, and you can't find anybody that was. Okay. And so God says in verse 11, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. What's the rest that he offered to the Israelites?
The new land.
The promised land. I'm going to be their God. They're going to be my people, milk and honey. The whole thing's going to be great. What is the rest for the believer?
Trust in him.
Eternity with Christ. It is the life that happens after this life. And I think we ought to really focus on that verse 8. Don't harden your hearts. That is so easy to do. It's so easy to become convinced based on what's going around you, what's going on around you, that something is or isn't true, that calamity is coming, that this thing you always believed in might have been false, or that it is false, or that because accountability causes this person pain, we shouldn't have accountability, that there is no moral standard except what society puts together because it's so painful to see right and wrong as found in God's word? No, we need to be careful about getting our hearts hardened. We need to stay to where our hearts are soft to the truth of the word, and we need to keep putting the word in so that we won't go there. Let's look at verses 12 through 19, end of the chapter. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter the rest, but those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart falling away from the living God. This is a call for intentional thought, consideration, and effort. This is far more than just making sure you don't trip on your way to the next room. This is preparation, it's intentionality, it's recognizing the importance of continuing to keep yourself away from unbelief, from evil, from falling away from the living God. The easiest way to make sure you don't fall away from God is to rush to him through his word, through prayer, through obedience, and those disciplines of life. And it implies effort, not just waiting for God to do it to me or for me. And then in verse 13, he gets into part of the how, and part of the importance of this is encourage one another day by day. So the responsibility for working toward this end of no one falling away is a group effort. We have responsibility toward one another to be encouraging as long as it's still called today, so none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And there are things in the scriptures, Matthew 18 and other places, that tell us about how to encourage one another away from sin. It's important because part of sin includes deceitfulness. We deceive ourselves when we go into sin, but it becomes more and more ingrained in us as we continue to practice the sin. Part of that intentional effort is toward obedience and away from disobedience. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Partakers of Christ means we're part of the Holy Family. We could go to other places and realize that means we become joint heirs with Christ, sharing in his sonship with God. He will always be preeminent in all of that, but we can share in that glory as fellow adopted sons in Christ. And he goes back to that verse again. While it is said today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as when they provoked me. He's reinforcing that. This must be a likely problem. And I will say that hardening the heart in this context, particularly, when I hear it, I think of, but I want what I want when I want it. I want the status in the community that I lost. I want the favored job back that I had when I was a Jew, in their case. I want to be liked by this group of people, so I don't want to oppose them. So it's about me when my heart is hard, but it's about God when my heart is not hard. Verse 16, he asked the question, for who provoked him when they had heard? Well, indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? We talked about the leaders in that rebellion that came out of the tribe of Reuben. Do you remember the words it talked about? It says, when the congregation called them to oppose Moses. The whole Israelite nation raised those men up to oppose Moses. Watch out who you let raise you up to a position, to a cause, if to be sure that it's really God's cause. and not challenging him and provoking him. With whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not all those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Yes, we know who it was. It's very clear. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? This isn't a matter of God saying, I can't or I won't let you into my kingdom. No, this is, he swore they would not enter. And the unbeliever, the unregenerate, will not be entering the kingdom of heaven. And then 19 draws it together. It gives you what in my previous job we would have called the root cause. The thing that was underneath all this that was driving it was not just the tendency toward sin, toward temptation. It wasn't just the focus on themselves. It wasn't just that they wanted what they wanted when they wanted it. They were not able to enter because of unbelief. The source of remaining firm in Christ is centered around belief. Now, we have in our fairly recent history, you could go back to the World War II era, and in Germany there was what was called the Confessing Church. And there was coined a phrase about easy believism. We're not talking about that kind of belief. Many believe there's a God. Many may even believe that Jesus was the Son of God. God himself, maybe. But this belief is a belief that is strong enough and firm enough and vibrant enough that it leads to action. It leads toward an understanding that the stakes are high, not low. You might believe there's a God and that Christ is the Son of God and that your passage into heaven is trusting in his work on the cross. But if you thumb your nose at it and say, but my sin really doesn't matter, you don't get it yet. I'm not talking to you like you don't get it. I'm trying to give you an example of realizing that if you really believe, you're going to take action. If you're in a theater and it's packed and you believe that there's dynamite in the basement and the fuse has been lit, what are you going to do? Go, yeah, I believe it. No, there are certain kinds of belief that demand a response and an action that is intentional and is geared toward the truth that you believe. If you're in that theater, you're going to get out. And you're going to try to take as many people with you as you can when you go. Well, as believers in Jesus Christ, if we understand God and his kingdom and what he's offered us in salvation and what the penalties are for rejecting that belief, we are going to react. And we're going to react by seeking out the truth of his word, putting it in our heart, that we might not sin against him, that we would understand what it meant to have a relationship with him. And then we could enjoy what John talked about in the first chapter, that our fellowship isn't just with fellow Christians, it's with God himself. Thoughts, comments? Well, that's how the writer of Hebrews turns back and looks at these folks that we've been watching in the book of Numbers offend God and be forced to wander and die in the wilderness without entering the promised land. We'll start with chapter 27 next time.